be here but for your matchless grace that has not only called us to you through your Son Jesus Christ and through the work that he accomplished for us on the cross, but also that we have been motivated and stimulated by your indwelling Spirit to continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of him. We pray, therefore, that the purpose that you have for us, a purpose that was devised in eternity past, gathering together this evening, might be fulfilled. We ask that above all things, the Lord Jesus Christ might be magnified in our midst, that each of us might be impacted by your word in the areas of our life where we have needs, and that those needs would be met by the all-sufficiency that we find in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we find nowhere else in this world. Father, we look out on the world and we see people who are frantic to find fulfillment and satisfaction, a sense of purpose, a sense of destiny, and yet they'll never find it outside of Jesus Christ and your plan for their life. We have found in him the all-sufficiency that we need. Help us, therefore, not to fall to any distraction, to be led away to any temptation, to barter the glory that you have invested in us for anything of this world that is but fading in its provision, in its joy, in its satisfaction, whatever it may be. We just ask, Father, that our lives would be lived with eternity in mind, and we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. As we reflect on the scripture reading from Psalm 24, we have a very interesting statement, and that is that God created the heavens and the earth. God established the earth on the seas. God is the author of the beauty that we see around us. God is the author of the sunrise and the sunset. God is the author of the varied wildlife, animal life, bird life, fish and marine life. All of those things come from the hand of God. And as we reflect on creation, we begin to see some things about the Creator. And then we have the invitation, and that invitation is that we would approach him with clean hands and a pure heart. In other words, that as we look around and we're impressed with the beauty that we see around us, we would have a desire to enter into the greater beauty of God's person and God's purpose. And then it talks about the entrance of the hero of history. It talks about the coming of the King of Glory. And it asks the question, who is the King of Glory? The King of Glory is the Lord who is mighty in battle. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the visible glory of God on this earth, went to battle for you and I at the cross. And on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sins. He died for every member of the human race to make it possible for you and I to have eternal life. Not through effort, not through personal merit, not through any achievement of our own, but purely and simply by faith in him. Now, when we receive Jesus Christ for who he is, the Savior of the world, the Redeemer of mankind, but also the King of Glory, there comes with it a marvelous and magnificent invitation. And that invitation is to not only behold his glory, not only to share it eternally, but to reflect it here and now in this life. And this is what Paul's concern is as he talks to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4. Before we get to that, I just want to take a moment to think about glory. As we've been looking over the past 3 weeks, and this is all leading into our study of the book of Ezekiel. You'll remember that at the beginning of Ezekiel's ministry, the beginning of his service as a prophet, he was given a vision of the glory of God. And when he saw that vision of God's glory, his life was never the same again. He saw the earthly things in their true light. He saw all of the things of this world and of this life, not only a reflection of God's love of beauty and God's love of order, God's design, God's purpose, but he saw that these things are fading and will give way one day to a far, far greater reality. When we think of heaven, we often diminish it into what I find to be a very sort of disgusting image of sitting on a cloud playing a harp. That never appealed to me. I have no musical talent. I don't like sitting around. I'm a very active kind of person, and so that idea of heaven left me very, very cold. But when we study the biblical portrayal of heaven, and we begin to realize that we're talking about a kingdom, and in that kingdom we are going to be not only servants of the King of Glory, Jesus Christ, in his glorified state, but we are also going to be members of the royal family. to share with him that kingdom, that throne, and that glory, and all of the things that are going to be a part of that new creation. It begins to challenge our imagination and to light a fire in our soul to have a desire to understand what it's all about. Now, here's the problem that we face. The focal point of human history is the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ invaded time with eternity, and he brought into this world light and life. In him was life, and his life was the light of men. And all men fall into two camps now. One camp is in Adam. And the scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22 that in Adam all die. The other camp are those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the same scripture says, in Christ all are made alive. So here we have one half of the human race, or at least one portion of the human race, in death, and we have the other portion of the human race in life. And the question is, where do you stand? The only way that we can get into Adam is by physical birth. We are born in Adam. We are born a part of a fallen race. We are born spiritually dead and separated from God. The only way that we can get from Adam into Christ is by being born again. This is what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Unless a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. And that comes, of course, as a result of a personal decision. God appeals to you and I through the gospel of Jesus Christ to enter into a living relationship with him. When we believe in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God places us into union with Christ. Everything he is, we are. Everything he has, we have. This is what Paul calls in the book of Ephesians the unsearchable riches of Christ. But I want to look at these things in light of our soon-to-be study in the book of Ezekiel, and in light of our studies of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. We looked last week in Luke chapter 2 at the birth of our Lord, and we saw there the humble babe lying in a feed trough, probably a stone feed manger, and an angel appearing to the shepherds in the field, and it says, "The glory of the Lord surrounded them." Now, I made the point last week that the glory that appeared with the angel and the heavenly host belonged to the babe in the manger. What they were seeing was only a very dim reflection of that which was veiled and that which was hidden from the eye of man in the infant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to look, as we consider Paul's challenge now, to move from the point of trusting in Jesus Christ, move from the point of entering into seeing him for who he really is and seeing the glory that is veiled to the rest of the world, seeing it through the eye of faith, to move on now in our life. And it's the path that we often refer to as the glory road. It goes from the cross to the crown. If you're here tonight and you've trusted in Jesus Christ, then you're in Christ. You have eternal life. You become a child of God. You will share in his kingdom forever and ever. But the question is, are you, during this lifetime, going to fulfill his plan and his purpose for your life? Because you see, while you may behold the King in his glory, and while to a certain extent you will share it forever and ever through eternal life, you have the opportunity here and now to enhance your eternal position. You have the opportunity to lay hold of eternal glory here and now on this earth. You have the opportunity to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. You have the opportunity to identify your spiritual gift. You have the opportunity to serve the Lord in the exercise of that gift, to fulfill the plan of God for your life, and essentially to take a journey step by step that is going to lead to a crown that will one day be placed on your head. And that crown is going to be a crown that reflects the glory of Jesus Christ. Stop and think for just a moment of the definitions that we gave last week, and I had some of you help me. I was very pleased with the answers that came back. I don't often open class up to discussion and dialogue, but it was very helpful last week because it impressed me that you had some very good answers. And it encourages me that someone must be teaching you some good information. I don't know who it may be. You may be listening to someone else, but whoever it is you're listening to, you had very, very good answers when I asked the question, what is glory? And some suggested that glory might be victory. And we see in the Olympics, for example, someone wins a strenuous contest, and then they stand on that victor stand, and they receive the prize, and the music plays, and the banner of their nation is lifted, and there's a certain glory there. And I don't know about you, but if you can watch things like that without chills running up and down your spine, I'd say you're probably pretty dead. Sometimes glory comes in the form of music. And you listen to certain hymns, or you listen to certain songs, you listen to the Messiah and so on and so forth as it's being sung, and there's a sense of glory. Sometimes glory is in beauty. Maybe it's in a sunset or a sunrise. Maybe it's in a beautiful vista of country or whatever it may be. And you look at it, and there's just a sense that what you're seeing and all that you're appreciating is really only an inkling of things to come. It's a very, very tiny picture of far greater things. We think of glory sometimes as that which is unveiled and revealed in its truest light. I think it was Jeff that gave that answer. And that's in fact one of the descriptions, one of the definitions that we have in the Bible. When we look at the word glory in the Bible, it has the idea of weight. It has the idea of reputation. It has the idea of character or praiseworthiness. It has the idea of the true essence of a thing as it's seen, not by men, but by God. Men looked at the Lord Jesus Christ and they saw a humble carpenter. God looked at the Lord Jesus Christ and saw His beloved Son in whom He is well pleased. And when the Spirit of God goes to work in the life of a human being to open their eyes, to remove the scales from the eyes of the soul so that they can see Jesus Christ as He really is, then they begin to get a taste and just a little foreview of what glory is all about. But you know what? If you've really tasted it, if you know the satisfaction on the, if I can use the term, the taste buds of your soul, the Scripture says, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is good, how could you ever settle for anything less? How could you ever go back to the feed trough, the pigsty of the world? How could you ever, like the Jews in the Exodus generation, crave for the leeks and the garlics of Egypt? There's a bad breath generation there. How could you want to go back and feed on the garbage of the world when you have once tasted that the Lord is good? But you know what? It happens all the time. People who are delivered from great sin, people who are delivered from tremendous shame, people who have led a life of crime and find themselves in prison, people with all kinds of problems, broken home situations, broken marriage situations, all kinds of disasters that are a result and a consequence of bad decisions, people simply reaping what they have sown, turn to Jesus Christ and find not only forgiveness, not only cleansing, but liberation and deliverance. And then, very shortly after, go right back into the world, and there they are feeding at the pig trough, if you will, of carnality. Now, this is a great test that we all face. This is a great challenge. Because, you see, what we have done, and it's spoken of in the Psalms, and we'll get to it in the course of time, we have bartered our glory. Jeremiah, in fact, you may want to check Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. God says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they have carved out for themselves cisterns that can hold no water." And Jeremiah, as well as David, pictures and portrays this betrayal of their own soul and betrayal of their own life as a forsaking of their glory. Now, Paul was very concerned when he wrote to the Corinthian believers. We find ourselves in 2 Corinthians. I'm going to refer back just to a quick reference in the second chapter before we move on in chapter 3. It's a rather lengthy section, and I'm going to move through it rapidly. And what I want to do is I want to give you five steps. And the five steps that we're going to draw by way of application from 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 is, all right, I'm a child of God, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want more out of life than just to get through it. I want more out of life than just to live it. You know, I heard a man say recently that when we grow up, we are taught how to make a living, but the one thing that we're not taught is how to live. There's only one source that can teach you how to live, and that's the Word of God. God's Word is the only thing that can teach you what abundant life is all about. And I might just add, for those of you who are coming to the discipleship class, or the discipleship camp, I'm going to be teaching on the abundant life. And it astounds me what a dearth of information there is on the abundant life. And it astounds me at how little we understand about abundant life. What is abundant life? What's it all about? We're going to be looking at it. And we too often are content as Christians to live our lives and move along day by day and simply be satisfied with the superficial, the shallow, and the mediocre things of the spiritual realm. I hope that the Apostle Paul, through the Spirit of God, can speak to you and I tonight and challenge us to never be content with anything less than glory. Are you, as they say in the Olympics, going for the gold, or are you content to just say, I was in the race? Yeah, I ran, I got last place, but at least I was there. Some people are happy with that. Or do you want to win? Do you want the gold? Do you want to achieve the highest? That's what Paul's challenge us to consider here. Look with me in 2 Corinthians. I just want to give you a little bit of background. Paul has led these Corinthian believers to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then he has introduced them to the spiritual life. And the fact that it's not enough just to have eternal life, you have to then grow up. You've been born into the family of God, you're a spiritual infant, it's now time to grow up and become mature and take on the responsibilities of that maturity. And so he's challenging them to move on, but there's a real problem in Corinth because they are a carnal congregation. They're a worldly congregation. They're a very childish group of people. They want what they want like little children, and they want it now. They want instant gratification. They want instant satisfaction. And even when it comes to terms of glory, they want it now. A lot of Christians are like that. They will follow, for example, selfish ambition. They'll push themselves. They'll promote themselves within a church because they want a little bit of glory now. They're like the guy Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 7 who didn't want to build a house the right way. You remember the story? He talks about the wise man. He said the wise man hears the word and he acts on it in such a way that he's like a man building a house who digs deep and he finds the solid bedrock and he builds his foundation on that bedrock. But you know what? It takes time. It takes effort. And the trouble is when you dig deep below the surface, nobody sees what you're doing. It's very much like an iceberg. 7/8 of an iceberg is underwater. And in the spiritual life, the majority of your spiritual life is unseen and invisible. And others are not going to give you credit. They're not going to give you honor. They're not going to give you recognition. Or if I can use the term, they're not going to give you glory for the deep things of your spiritual life. There you are digging beneath the surface. There you are in private. There you are in the night seasons. There you are when no one sees you and you're striving and pressing on and overcoming and applying the Word of God and no one's there to pat you on the back. But you know what? The day comes when the storm hits your life, and it will. There's a storm waiting in life for every single one of us. We don't get to choose it. It doesn't come at the time we want or in the way that we want, but when that storm breaks, it's the man and the woman who have dug deep, who has labored in the dark, in solitude, in silence, whose house stands, and then the glory is shown. You look at Hebrews chapter 11 and you see great men and women who failed in many ways. When men looked at David, what they saw was David's failures. When men looked at Samson, what they saw was Samson's unfaithfulness, Samson's immorality. But you know what God saw? God saw that in spite of the faults and the flaws of these men and women, while others were simply going their way, content to live a superficial life, these people were digging deep. And ultimately, after the storm of life passed, God evaluates what stands. God will evaluate for you and I one day what remains of our life after we've passed through the storm. The man, on the other hand, who simply builds his house on the sand, what is he after? He's after instant gratification. He doesn't want to go through the time, effort, and energy. He doesn't want to do the work that no one sees. He wants to put the house up, just to sort of clap it together, and everyone can say, oh, nice house, great place. Boy, you put that up in a hurry. Oh, you hear it this way. Isn't he growing fast? Why, he was saved last week, and now he's preaching. You know, instant Christians, these skyrocket Christians. This guy's going off like dynamite. But you know what? Dynamite makes a big bang and it's all done. We don't need dynamite Christians. We need dynamic Christians. People who are digging deep in the realities of life. So Paul is struggling here with the Corinthians, and he's talking about his ministry to them. And I want you to notice a question he asks himself as we just lay a little bit of foundation here. It's in chapter 2. It's at the end of the 16th verse. And the last sentence asks the question, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient? He's talking about the ministry. He's talking about what God has called us to. He's talking about the fact that God has a plan for our life, and he's applying it to himself, and he's asking the question, who is sufficient? Now, that's very important because we have to answer that. Are you sufficient for what God has called you to? And you may, like many people, say, oh, well, yes, of course I am. I'm highly educated. I'm very refined. I am a very moral person, and I'm kind to my neighbor and my cat and dog, and I'm just the kind of person that God can use. And others will sit there and they'll say, how could God ever use me? Because they know within themselves they're not sufficient. Now, until we come to terms with our need, until we come to terms with what we lack, we're never going to lay hold of what God has to offer to us. You're going to have to come in your life, and if you follow the plan of God, and if you allow Him, He is going to strip away all of the false strength and promise and everything else of your life, and you are going to stand reduced to helplessness. And then you say, I can't do it. That's when you'll turn to the answer which he gives us now in chapter 3. If you'll just move over with me into chapter 3, he says in verse 3, to the Corinthians, to this carnal group of believers, let me actually just back up into verse 2. He says, you, Corinthians, are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ. It might challenge you to consider that you're writing a gospel, a chapter each day. By the deeds that you do and the words that you say, and men read what you write, whether faithless or true. So what is the gospel according to you? Paul said to this carnal group of people, you're a letter, a gospel that people are reading. How in the world could he have any confidence in them? Well, you see, the great thing is if Paul had no confidence in himself, he didn't have any confidence in the Corinthians, did he? They were failing. They were floundering. But Paul's confidence was in something greater. Notice what he says, verse 4, clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not in the tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Paul said, I know that God has started something in you that is going to accomplish His will. Now, it's very easy in the ministry to get discouraged. People come, people go, people rise, people fall, people get excited, people get bored, and that's just a part of the ministry. But Paul realized that oftentimes the falling away of people is the prelude to them coming to the end of themselves, coming to a sense of their own helplessness, which is the beginning of finding the all-sufficiency of Christ. And so he says in verse 4, we have such trust through Christ toward God. In other words, I am so confident in what Jesus Christ has done as far as God is concerned, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, what I want you to notice is that three times here he uses the word, and four times if we go back, he uses the word sufficient. And the reason that I emphasize this is because in the Old Testament, with the word that we generally find for glory, kabod, which means that which is heavy or the weight of a person's presence or the weight of their reputation, we often find a term that is used of God that sort of wraps up every idea that you can get of glory, to say, here is the King of glory. Here is the Lord of glory. And you'll remember earlier in 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to Jesus as the Lord of glory. And that term is a term you're probably familiar with, El Shaddai. Now, El Shaddai means the all-sufficient one. It's often translated Almighty God. And the idea of sufficiency comes in here in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. El Shaddai, the Almighty, All-Sufficient God, becomes Ha-Hikanos. H-O, that's just simply the preposition the. Hikanos is the verb, and Hikanos is the word for sufficiency. I want you to see what the Apostle Paul's doing here. He's thinking about glory. He's talking about glory. And he reaches back into the Old Testament. These people, the Corinthians, by the way, were Greeks. And therefore, he uses the Greek version of the Old Testament. And he brings forward the idea of the all-sufficient one. And he says, we have no sufficiency in and of ourselves. And by the way, if you're depending on yourself, it would explain why you're so often disappointed. It would explain why you're so often disillusioned. I hope you're with me on this, because you know you can't fall to an illusion. You can't become disillusioned until you're under an illusion first. There's a lot of disillusioned people in life because they've been living under an illusion. And Paul said, I don't want to live under an illusion. I want to live under reality, and I am helpless, but I have a source of sufficiency, and my sufficiency is none other than the one identified in the Old Testament as El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God, and the all-sufficient God of the Old Testament is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross in my place. Now, what Paul's saying is, my boldness, my confidence, my security and assurance in life is not based on me, it's based on Him and the resources that are mine because of my faith relationship with Him. He is my all-sufficiency. And he immediately moves from the idea of sufficiency to the idea of glory, and he's going to lead us along five steps that he was giving to the Corinthians, five steps that he gives to us. If you want to take that journey, that path that leads from the cross to the crown, if you want to be sure that you can stand before the Lord on that day approved, I want to encourage you to take five steps with me. And I'm going to outline them for us on the board as we go through 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. Very quickly, it begins in verse 7. Now, he's making a contrast here, and you have to understand this just to get the perspective. He's giving a contrast between the ministry of Moses in the Old Testament, the ministry of the law, the ministry of the Old Covenant, which can only condemn you, and the ministry of Christ, which is the ministry of reconciliation and salvation. So he starts out here in verse 7, and he says, if the ministry of death... He's talking about the law. The law condemns us. The law tells us that we're sinners. The law tells us we're under divine condemnation. If the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadily look to the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, the glory that was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Now here's what he's saying. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai and he came down, he had been face to face with God and he reflected the glory of God. And he spoke to the children of Israel, he revealed to them the Ten Commandments, and then he put a veil on his face. And the reason he put a veil on his face after he talked to him is because the glory was fading away. And the fact that the glory that was reflected on his face was fading away was an example, an illustration of the law of Moses, which served for a purpose for a period of time until Christ came. As he tells us in Galatians chapter 3, the law points us to Jesus Christ in every facet. When the law talks about righteousness, it points to Christ. When it talks about condemnation, it's pointing to Christ on the cross. When it talks about sacrifice of the Lamb, it's talking about the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. When the priest functioned within the tabernacle, it was all a picture of Jesus Christ. And so the whole thing was a shadow pointing forward until he came, and then it fades away. Now what Paul's saying is simply this. If something that administers condemnation to you has a certain glory, don't you think something that administers to you salvation is going to be greater in glory? And so what he starts with here is the time when you and I step out of Adam into Christ through the cross. We have gone from being under the condemnation of the law to being within the reconciliation of Jesus Christ, and this is what we would refer to as salvation glory. If you're here and you're a child of God, you have it. Now let me just explain what I mean by this, and I'm going to have to move quick because we've got 5 steps to go through here. Simply this, when God created Adam and placed him in the garden, the scripture tells us in Psalm chapter 8 that he created man a little lower than the angels, but that he crowned him with glory and honor. In Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7, God answers the question, why did you create man? And he says, I have created him for my glory. You were created by God for glory. Adam was created by God for glory. The human race was designed by God for glory. But you know what? When sin entered the human race, that glory was lost.
This ends side one of your cassette. Please turn over immediately for continuation on side two.
When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, is that glory regained? And we enter into it and become a possessor of it at the moment of salvation when we become a new creature in Christ. See, you look at each other, and by the way, if you ever have any question whether God has a sense of humor, just look at the person next to you. Go ahead, you can do that. Just remember, they're laughing when they look at you too. And if that doesn't convince you, go home tonight and look in the mirror and you'll be convinced God's got a great sense of humor. But you know what? When I look at you and when you look at me, we don't see each other as we are. I can't see the real you. You can't see the real me. There is an individual on the inside that is a new creature in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the whole universe is watching and waiting for the revelation of the glory of the sons of God. Paul says, as it were, the universe is holding its breath for you and I to lay aside this physical body, which for most of us doesn't look like too much. You know, as time goes on, Paul says the outward man decays, right? What was up here slips down here. And the smooth face is taken over by wrinkles, and the dark hair is taken over by gray, and on and on and on and on. And it looks like we're fading away. Well, really not. We are just preparing to enter into the reality of who and what we are in Christ. And Paul said, if you can picture in your mind Moses going up on Mount Sinai, being like a child of Israel, watching as the glory of God is flashing around the top of that mountain, and then he comes marching down, having been in the very presence of God with his face shining, you can't even compare that to what you have become in Jesus Christ. Now, not only do you and I have to come to terms with our lack, we have to come to terms with our reality. And I would suggest that most Christians flounder in the Christian life because they have never come to terms with who they are in Christ. Stop beating yourself down. Stop constantly accepting every challenge, every condemnation that the devil throws at you. Look how you failed here. Look how you've fallen short here. Look at what you've done here. I finally learned how to deal with the devil. Every time he throws something in my face like that, I say, well, what do you expect? That's me. That's all I can do. Because I know with the Apostle Paul that in me there dwells no good thing. And therefore, whatever you see of all the flaws and failures, that's just me. But you know what you're not seeing? You're not seeing what is there of Christ. I love what Jim Myers said when he would stand and teach us, and he would say, this is my Bible. And my Bible is true. And I am what the Bible says I am. And I have what the Bible says I have. And I can do what the Bible says I can do. That's when you begin to understand that you have to look at yourself not through your own eyes, not through the eyes of others, not their acceptance or their rejection. You begin to look at yourself through the eyes of Jesus Christ. And you see a new creature in Christ. That's step one. Step two, we have to move on. We've got to go from salvation glory into what I would refer to as edification glory. The word edification simply means to grow up. It's the idea of building. It's the idea of spiritual maturity. And I want you to notice how Paul deals with this as he picks up here, moving on in verse 9. 9 through 11 says, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, and there's no doubt that it did, there was much glory associated with Sinai and Moses' ministry and the giving of the law, then the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. You know, when the New Testament uses the term much more, It's always talking about what we have in Christ that is above and beyond anything that we can really grasp with the human mind. Paul uses the phrase a great deal. Notice that he goes on in verse 10 saying, "For even what was made glorious," that is the ministry of Moses and the law, "had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels it." You know, you'll have to pardon me while I disappear. Pick up my pinpoint top. If it's pitch dark out and you light a little candle, it gives you a lot of light. When the sun comes up, that candle doesn't help any. That candle becomes very dim. Because what had glory in the dark disappears when it's compared to the light. And when the full light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ became a reality in this world, everything that Israel had, all of the pomp and the splendor, the majesty, the greatness, they're called, Ezekiel is going to call them, the envy of the nations. Do you realize that there was a time in the history of the nation of Israel when the nations of the world looked on them in awe? They looked at the kingdom, they looked at the throne, they looked at the power, they looked at the wealth, they looked at all of the things, and they said, "This is the glory of God." There was a time when they had it all, and you know what they did? They did like you and I often do. They tasted the goodness of God and they turned away to the pigsty of this world. And it led them to defeat and exile and slaughter and dispersion and everything else. This is the much more glory that Paul wants these Corinthians, wants you and I to move on into. He says the glory of the Old Testament pales in comparison. You know, I run into Christians all the time and they're saying, "Oh man, I wish I could have been there in the days of Moses. I wish I could have been there in the days of Joshua and Caleb. I wish I could have been there when they passed through the Red Sea. I wish I could have been there in the days of David. I wish I could have fought beside him in battle. I wish, I wish, I wish." And they always want to go back in their mind. And you know what? Some people even do it with the early church. "Oh, I wish I could have been there at Pentecost. I don't want to go back to Pentecost. That was the church in its infancy. I want to grow up. I want to be a part of the time that God has put me in. I want to be a part of His plan for here and now in this generation. Because His plan is progressing. He's continuing to march and to move on. And we are a part of something so magnificent, so majestic, that we need to understand the opportunity that's been given us here and now in these last days. We live between the two greatest events in history, the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. We have a unique place in history. We have a unique place in the plan of God. You have a unique part in that. Are you going to fill it, or are you going to pass up the glory that God has offered to you? Let's move on. Verse 11 says, "For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains, what is eternal, what's permanent, is more glorious." And what he's talking about is not what God wrote in the tables of stone, but what He is writing in your heart. Right now, the Spirit of God is active in this assembly as the Word of God is being taught. He is writing, inscribing in spiritual terms and spiritual words and spiritual concepts and understanding the Word of God on the souls of men. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, takes up the sword of truth and pierces to the very center of your being, becomes a critic of the thought and the intents of the heart, perform spiritual surgery within your soul. And by the way, God always does surgery without anesthetic. It always hurts. It's always painful. Oftentimes after class, people say, "You stepped on my toes." And I just say, "Well, remember something. The Lord stepped on mine first." I have to get it double. See, I get it when I study it, and I get it when I teach it. And sometimes while I teach it, it's almost like I feel this boot on my behind. Did you get that point? You know? Here's a little reminder. The point of the sword of truth. You go, "Oh, that hurt." And you teach on. And you press on. Why? Because it's all for glory. The pain of the athlete, the pain of the training of the soldier, what is it for? It's for glory. It's for victory. It's for overcoming. It's so that one day all of the sweat, all of the tears, all of the long hours, all of the sacrifice, all of the commitment, one day the things that no one sees of those hours in the early dawn when the people are out there training or the soldiers out there training, one day when they're put to the test, it is victory and it is glory, and then the whole world sees. That's exactly the way the plan's going to work for you and I. Paul's not done, because he moves on from this glory, which is result of edification, a glory that reflects the glory of Jesus Christ, a glory that's going to remain. He's speaking of the fact that whatever you and I gain here and now is going to last forever. But he moves us into a third realm, and this third realm is, if we keep pursuing our spiritual growth, there's going to develop within us a transforming glory. Notice as he takes us on to the idea of transforming glory. Now, moving on in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, not like Moses who put a veil over his face." In other words, he's saying we don't have to worry about the fact this is going to fade. It's never going to fade. And he says, The children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. They couldn't stand to realize that their glory was a fading glory. Ours is permanent. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted on the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day when Moses is read, the veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, as Christians, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. What's Paul saying? He's saying, when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you entered into a new realm. You became a new creature in Jesus Christ. And when that happened, God opened the eyes of your understanding so that you could see, without blinders, without a veil, the truth of the Word of God. As a young unbeliever, I remember picking up my Bible and trying to read it. It made no sense to me at all. The Bible was like it was written in code. And no sooner had I trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I began to pick up the Word of God, and it made sense. I didn't understand it all. I've been studying it for over 30 years. I don't understand it all now. But I can tell you this, I am progressing and advancing and moving in an increasing understanding and awareness of glory. And I can tell you this, if you think the Lord tasted good at salvation, if you think first love is good, you don't understand anything to what you could understand if you keep feeding on the Word of God and tasting the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ in your life, in greater and greater ways. It defies my ability to try to communicate. But he says here that as we continue to grow, as we continue to study the world, having the Word of God with the veil of the world removed and the Spirit of God communicating to us, there's a transformation taking place. And that transformation is a transformation from what you see to what you are. You know what? You can't grow unless you increase in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You can't grow. And the only way you can increase in the knowledge of Jesus Christ is from the Word of God. The living Word, Jesus Christ, is known through the written Word, the Bible. And it's the mirror that you look into. And what happens when you look into the mirror of the Word? It's not like an earthly mirror. You know, you don't look at it and say, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, I'm the greatest of them all." Some of you may say, you know, as a woman grows up, she says, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, I am my mother after all." That's kind of frightening. When you look into a mirror, you see yourself as you are, but the question is, do you have the eyes to see yourself as you are? That's the real question. When we look into the Word of God, it reveals us as we spiritually are. But it not only reveals us as we spiritually are, it reveals Christ as He is. You remember that passage? 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17. "Because as He is, so we are in this world." To a lesser extent, to the degree of our understanding and the degree of our spiritual growth, we become a reflection of Jesus Christ. And you know, I've been a Christian long enough to see people as they've grown in their faith, and you see a woman who comes to Christ as a young woman, and she has all of the physical qualities of attractiveness and grace and beauty, and as the years go by, they fade. But there's an amazing thing that happens to the woman who stays in the Word. There's a beauty that begins to shine through, and Peter talks about it as the meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is a great price, that makes her, as she grows older, more beautiful than she ever was when she was young. And when that woman lays aside that worn out robe of flesh, out steps a being of such absolutely spectacular splendor. But we can't see it here and now. She was transformed over a period of time, growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ through the work of God the Holy Spirit within, molding and making that creature that began by faith in Jesus Christ into what that person would be in eternity forever. That's the opportunity that exists for you and I. Men will go to a gymnasium and they'll lift weights to build a good physique so that people can see it, and yet they let their soul rot and decay and degenerate into nothing. We need to enter the gymnasium of the Spirit. We need to get serious about building up the inner man, because we need to realize that here on this earth, all glory is fading. Paul said, go for the gold, the transforming glory. Now, there's something great about this, because when we do this, it's going to give evidence in our life in a very powerful way, and this is what we're going to call dynamic glory. As you and I become more and more like Jesus Christ, we live a more powerful life. And we're going to have to jump and skip just a little bit. If you'll hop over to chapter 4, I want you to look at verse 7. Paul says, we have this treasure. Now, if you want to know what the treasure is, you can go back to the 6th verse, and he calls it the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what he's talking about. This treasure of the knowledge of the glory of God we have in a vessel of clay, an earthen vessel, so that the excellency of what? Power. The word for power here is the word we get dynamic from. It's the Greek word dunamis. And it means ability to overcome. It's divine enablement. Supernatural power displayed in your life to meet the test, to meet the temptations, to meet the trials, to meet all of the problems that we come against in life, and to overcome. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ? What is it that overcomes? It is our faith. That's the overcoming power. But you see, it's not just a faith we had at the beginning, just that salvation faith, not the faith that says I'm going to sit at the foot of the cross and suck my thumb till Jesus comes. It's a faith that says I'm going to grow up in my faith and I'm going to fill the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ as He intended that I and I alone could do it. I want you to notice what Paul says, that the power may be of God and not of ourselves. We are hard-pressed on every side. You ever feel that way? Some of you here tonight, maybe you have pressures from every side. Look what he says, but not crushed. Why? Because now the storm's hitting. Now the evidence of the solid foundation is being given. Now the glory is beginning to manifest itself in the overcoming sense, so that when we stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, it'll be manifested in the crown that we're going to wear forever and ever. He says, we are perplexed. Did you ever think of Paul being perplexed, the great apostle, the man who received so much revelation? He had times when he absolutely didn't know what was going on. I don't know what God's doing, he said. I don't know the why, I don't know the wherefore. I'm perplexed, I'm confused. But I want you to notice here, he says, but not in despair. I know a whole lot of people that are perplexed and in despair. He goes on, persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. I like the way this reads. I think in the Old King James, struck down, but not struck out. Down, but not out. That ought to be the motto of your life. Verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life, abundant life, eternal life, spiritual life, dynamic life of Jesus Christ may be manifested in our body. Paul says it is well worthwhile to go through the trials of the spiritual life because there's a dynamic that is manifesting itself in our life as we trudge this difficult path. And you know what that leads to? That leads to the last area of glory, and that is the reward glory that we will one day have in eternity. Skip down with me to verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. This section, this passage, would bear a lot of study. I would encourage you to read over it. I would encourage you to ponder on it. I would encourage you to ask God to open your eyes to understand it. I'm only hitting the highlights of it that relate to this idea of glory as we move next week into the book of Ezekiel, because when Ezekiel says, I saw there a vision of the glory of God, he's going to set some things in front of us you ain't never seen. We're talking about angelic chariots and wheels within wheels and things moving in different directions and flashing fire and flames and lightning and so on and so forth. You're not going to see that. But you can see the evidence of it in physical terms. Because every single thing he sees through the interpretation as a priest, through translation into the application of the lives of those people who were captives at that time because of their sinfulness, he says, you can take hold of this. You can make this a reality in your life, even as it's transformed me, even as it's changed me, even as my life, he would say, has been changed forever. So that you can face any test, any trial, any temptation. Yes, you'll fall. Yes, you'll fail. That's part of your native, natural human frailty. But you will get up. And having come to the end of yourself again and again and again and again, you will then reach out and lay hold of the all-sufficiency that is yours in Christ Jesus. And His glory will be manifested in you. Believer, don't you ever think that it's too late for you to pick up and press on in the plan of God. Don't you ever think that you have fallen and failed too much to press on in the plan of God. When we read in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews and he says, the time would fail me to tell you of Gideon and Barak and Jephthah and Samson, and he lists four of the greatest losers from human perspective, and he says, I can't even go into these guys because there is so much glory in their lives, I don't have space to write about them. And who is one of them? Samson. What did he do? A whole lifetime of failure and immorality and unfaithfulness and disloyalty to God. And yet, somewhere beneath the surface where we are not allowed to see, he was still digging deep and he was still laying a foundation so that finally in his final hour, he cried out to God and he said, let me be avenged for my eyes on the Philistines. And he's not just saying, I'm mad because they blinded me. I'm mad because the consequences of my sin brought me here. He's saying, what I want is something that will vindicate me from all the things that led me to this place. And he reached out and he took hold of those pillars and he bowed his back and the Spirit of God gave him the power and he was the first actor that ever brought down the house. And the roof fell in and 3,000 Philistines plunged to their death and he died with them. But the thing that qualifies and quantifies the lives of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11 is not always how they live, but they died in faith. And there's a little statement there that says volumes to us about what God can do with failing people. He slew more in his life, he slew more in his death than he did in his life. God called that man for one purpose, and that was to liberate his people from Philistine dominion, and he did it. And the greatest act was in the closing moments of his life. Why? Because he wanted it. He hungered for it. He craved it. He thirsted for it. And even as he was trudging around the mill, grinding the grain of the Philistines, we're told in his blindness, as he was dealing with God, it says, as a statement of grace, and the hair of his head began to grow. He was being restored to God. And he was being restored to his original vow as a Nazarite. So look what Paul says in verse 10, therefore we do not lose heart. Don't you think he had his failures, his defeats, his discouragements? Of course he did. Even though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. That's why we're here tonight, for the renewing of the mind through the study of God's Word. For our light affliction. Could I just encourage you sometime to read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23, to find out what this guy called light affliction? 5 scourgings with a cat of 9 tails, 3 beatings with rods by Romans, imprisonment, persecution, starvation, exposure, drifting three times in shipwreck. That doesn't even include the shipwreck of Acts 27. And he says, you know what? This is all present light affliction. Our present light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And here he uses for the eternal reward the word weight, which takes us all the way back where we started to the Hebrew word kabod, which means that which is heavy in the sense of reputation, in the sense of honor, in the sense of victory, in the sense of glory. The weight that is waiting for you, an eternal reputation, an eternal honor, an eternally recognized victory. When Jesus says in the book of Revelation, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, he didn't mean that you're going to stand there like this throughout all eternity. What he's saying is, I'll erect a pillar, and inscribed on that pillar will be the victories of that person in faith for people to pass by as they come into the temple to review forever and ever throughout the ages of eternity. Their glory will be heavy. I don't know about you, but I don't want light glory in eternity. I want heavy glory. The opportunity to gain that, to achieve that, to purchase that is right here and now. While we look, here's the key in verse 18, not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. We have to look at that which is invisible. And I want to close with a little poem called The City of God. Listen to what it says. Friends and lovers we have none, nor wealth nor blessed abode, but the hope of the city of God at the other end of the road. Not for us are content and quiet and tranquil peace of mind, for we go seeking a city that on earth we'll never find. There is no solace on earth for us, not for such as we, who search for a hidden city that here we shall never see. Only the road and the dawn, the sun and the wind and the rain, and the watchfire under the stars, and sleep, and to the road again. We seek the city of God and the haunt where beauty dwells, and we find the noisy marketplace and the sound of burial bells. Never the golden city where radiant people meet, but the dolorous town where mourners go about within the street. We travel the dusty road till the light of day is dim, and sunset shows us the gleaming spires far beyond the world's rim. We travel from dawn to the dusk till the day is past and by, seeking the holy city beyond the rim of the sky. Friends and lovers we have none, nor wealth nor blessed abode, because we're seeking the city of God at the other end of the road. I hope your eyes are fixed on the city of God and on the King of Glory, who will enter there in all His majesty, a majesty He desires to share with you and I. Let's pray. We'll sing a song before we go. Father in heaven, how we thank You for sharing with us just these nuggets of wealth, these small gems of truth that we've had the opportunity to reflect on tonight. How I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will be faithful to take them and to utilize them. Spiritual wealth and spiritual resources which have been given to us, invested in our life, in order that we might with them redeem time, knowing that the days are evil and time is short. But Father, we have what we have here and now. Help us to value the year by valuing the day. Help us to win the day by winning the moment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.